So we're going to come and think about the kingdom of God as one of the things we're reflecting on this evening. And we do so because, we're looking at one of these stories that happened with Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. This morning we looked at something that Matthew spoke about. This evening we're looking at what Luke records in his gospel at that point. And we see they're very different things, which itself is, I think, slightly interesting. In Matthew's gospel, we have the story of Jesus restoring sight to two blind men. In Luke's gospel that Peter read to us earlier, Jesus tells a story about a nobleman, his servants, and a judgment. They're both in the same point in the story. Jesus has left Jericho. He's on his way to Jerusalem. But we see something totally different recorded. And this highlights one of the key characteristics of the Gospels. These books that we have as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are not intended to provide a completely chronological account of the life of Jesus. This happened today, this happened tomorrow, and so on. Such as we might get in biographies. Rather, each writer has taken account of particular events in the life of Jesus and woven them together to tell a story. Their story. A story that is based on the reality of the words and deeds and character of Jesus, but with different focus and emphases. And I will admit that engaging with Matthew's story at this point is an awful lot easier. It's a nice story of two people with a real understanding of their need, believing that Jesus could satisfy that need, finding a way to ask him for help and receiving their sight. It's a great story. Luke speaks of a king who was hated by his subjects. Subjects tried to depose him. A king expects a lot of his servants and judges those who don't do what's expected of them. A king who has killed those citizens who opposed him and wants to watch to ensure that it's done. That's Luke's account of what happened. A more difficult story to engage with, but that's our challenge for this evening. What should we make of it? Who does this nobleman represent in this story that Jesus tells? Why didn't his citizens like him? Why did he act as he did towards this servant who didn't achieve anything? Why did he have people killed? And why does Jesus tell the story at all? What point is he trying to make? And why does Luke include it here in his account? Some of the questions we're going to explore in a few moments this evening. And the trigger, according to Luke, is Jesus was going to tell this story because he was near to Jerusalem. People seemed to think that the kingdom of God was just about to appear. We get this right at the beginning. He was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And Jesus seems to want to respond to it and explain that in some way, the kingdom of God was still in the future. Even though some of the things that Jesus has said about it previously suggested it had already arrived. It's understandable that people got a little confused. This kingdom of God concept is a term that appears 32 times in Luke's gospel. Most of them, I think maybe all but one of them, is with Jesus referring to it. He talks about the kingdom being near. He talks about the kingdom having come upon you. There's this idea that in some way the kingdom has appeared. It's there. It's present. He says that it was preached since the time of John the Baptist. So he's effectively saying that since John was there doing his baptism in the wilderness, people have been speaking about the kingdom of God and the people are forcing their way into it. They recognize it's an important thing to engage with, to be part of. He says it's not really something that's going to be seen publicly, but something that's going to change people's lives. He refers to it as something that needs to be received, something that needs to be entered into. He speaks a lot about the kingdom of God, but he doesn't actually define it. He gives some illustrations, mustard seeds and yeast in flour, those sorts of things. But it doesn't actually tell us what he means by the kingdom of God. It seems to have been one of those ideas that was so much a part of their society and their understanding that Jesus and others could speak about it, knowing that everyone would understand what it was meant. What was meant. Just as we might speak today about the market economy, social justice, law and order, knowing that we would all have an understanding of what those terms meant, even though we might have trouble coming up with a precise definition and might have slightly different ideas about the details. So what do we understand by the kingdom of God? So when we look at it, it seems to refer to the reign of God over creation and people, not limited to particular nations or individuals, but the places and situations where God was seen and recognized to be in control, where his authority was seen. But at the time of Jesus, it had become very clear that there were some political implications for it in the minds of the people of God. And they saw it as referring to a time when God would come and act in judgment against the enemies of God's people, while at the same time rewarding them. And they realized that it would be done through the reign of the Messiah, the one that God had promised to send. In some way, it was about the reality of heaven becoming the reality on earth. And so Jesus prays, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It was thought about in the context of having been under the control of foreign kings for centuries and looking forward to the time when they were going to be free. And so in the minds of the people, when they were looking for the kingdom of God, they were also looking for this powerful Messiah to usher it in and to bring peace and freedom. They were thinking Jesus was the person to do that. And his journey to Jerusalem was the time he would take on that role. And we seem to get this confirmed as a little later, the people welcoming him into Jerusalem with the words, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So Jesus, through what he'd been saying, and particularly in the powerful things he had done, had demonstrated that God's kingdom was breaking out in a powerful, if gentle, way. But the people seemed to be wanting more than that. They wanted God's kingdom in all its fullness to appear now. And they thought that was what was going to happen. And it was into this context that Jesus speaks this story. A story that tells them, even though the kingdom of God was partially present, it'd be sometime in the future before it had fully arrived. And the key question for them was not when it was going to happen, but how they were going to behave, what they were going to do while they waited. And so he speaks about a man of noble birth and says that this man went into a distant country in order to be granted a kingdom. And it might seem a sort of strange idea to us, but this would have been totally understandable to the people who were living in the time and the place that Jesus was. Rome was the central power, and they set up their empire with the idea of client kings. So they have a king here, a king there, and a king over there who was responsible for a particular region, but responsible to Rome. And their job was to make lots of taxes to send back to Rome so that the emperor could continue on with his empire. And to be approved as a client king, you had to go to Rome and meet up with the emperor and say, "I'm the right person to take on this particular area." Herod the Great, the king at the time of Jesus, at the time of the birth of Jesus, had done that. And when he died, he left his kingdom to his three sons in his will. He split it up between them and said, "These three should carry on, one in charge of this bit, one that bit, and one the other bit." And they went to Rome to say, "This is what Dad said. Is that okay?" It's basically what was going on. So this would have been understandable to the people of the day. But more than that, one of those sons, a guy called Archelaus, had killed about 3,000 of his subjects in Jerusalem due to some civil unrest at the time of the first Passover after he had taken on his reign. And he was so hated by the Jews that they sent a delegation to Rome to go before Caesar and say, don't let this person be king. And Jesus is clearly referring to that as he starts this story. He's placing it in their context, in words they would understand, in situations they would be very familiar with. And so they would not have been surprised to hear this person being referred to as a hard man, one who took what didn't belong to him, one who would have killed those who opposed him. They saw that being acted out around them. So that was their understanding of it, but it's caused problems ever since as we try and understand what Jesus was saying. Because the traditional and easiest way, and I think the right way, of understanding this parable is that it's speaking about the time between the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and his subsequent return. But there are some things spoken about this nobleman that we don't like associating with Jesus. Some of his actions, some of his characteristics, they're not things that we like to think of as pertaining to Jesus. And here we need to understand how parables work. They're told in the context of the society in which the people were living and where the ideas and references would have easily been understood, but not for every detail to be taken and applied directly to Jesus or whoever the focus of a particular story happens to be. And one example of this is where the nobleman is going off to be appointed king. He's not yet king, he wants to be king, so he goes and asks whether he can be. Jesus, we find out later in Luke chapter 2, says, I've already been given my kingdom. He doesn't have to go and find one. He's already been given it by God. So there are a lot of differences in the details. So we should not take all of the details and apply them indiscriminately to Jesus. We need to look at the broad thrust of the story and see what it is saying. What is the meaning behind the story? So with all those things in mind, what is this story trying to say? And the answer is, it's trying to say a lot of different things. All of them very important. Both for our understanding of the kingdom of God, our understanding of the role of Jesus, but also of what is expected of his people. People like us. It tells us some wonderful things. God's kingdom will come. It is guaranteed. Nothing can stop it. These people tried to stop the king, the nobleman becoming king, but he became king. He returned. He took on his kingdom. God's kingdom will come. It will be ushered in and ruled over by Jesus. While it is partially present today, we do not know when it will fully arrive. The mention of a distant country in verse 12 prepares us for a long wait. Those who resist Jesus and his calls on their life will be judged when he returns. God's people are called to serve Jesus, our King, while we wait for him to return in power. And so one of the things we see is this certainty of judgment. And well, as I say, we don't necessarily take the details of this story and equate them to the judgment that Jesus will bring. We are not intended to escape from or to try and avoid the reality that there will be a future judgment for those who oppose him, for those who do not accept him. This idea of the judgment of God for those who oppose his will is one that is present throughout the entire Bible. The book of Revelation, for example, speaks of the terrible judgments that will be unleashed as people are confronted with how they have rejected and ignored Jesus. And Jesus tells us clearly in John's Gospel, for example, that the responsibility for carrying out this judgment has been given to him by God. Paul speaks about this, saying that the proof of this is that God restored Jesus to life. He has set a day, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The man he has appointed is Jesus. Justice will come. The world will be judged. It's an idea that many people struggle with. One that is not popular in our society. One that is not popular in many parts of the church. One that goes against the idea that many people have of God. But it is an idea that is presented totally consistently in the Bible and something we need to recognise. If you went out into the streets of Tamworth and told people that there was a day coming when everyone who had not accepted Jesus for themselves as Saviour and Lord would be judged, I expect you'd get a few different responses. You might get some people actually concerned about this and wanting to know a bit more. What does that mean? What do I need to do about that? Some would speak about those ideas being outdated and no longer relevant. We've moved past that. It was okay for them, but now we don't need that. Some would ask questions about how someone we refer to as God has the right to judge us. Some would challenge it with the idea of, well, surely God is a God of love. Surely God is there to do what we want him to do, to make our lives better. He shouldn't be there to judge us. Other objections may apply. And none of these objections will change the reality that there is a day coming when God will judge the world through the person and authority of Jesus. And our responsibility is to recognise this and to think about those who are affected by this and to seek to introduce them to Jesus, to encourage them to come to know him for themselves so that, in the words of Jesus, they are moved out of death into life. Jesus says this, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. So for those of us who have accepted Jesus, this judgment is something we have nothing to fear. We have eternal life. We will not be judged. We were dead, but we are alive. And that's a wonderful thing. But the implication of that also is that those who have not heard the word of Jesus, believe God, believe Jesus, are still in that position of judgment, of death. That's the reality. And that's what this story is saying. That when Jesus returns, there will be judgment. And I think what it also says is the responsibility for those of us who have made that transition from death into life have a responsibility to warn others to say that this judgment is coming. But also, there's this call to faithful living. And I think this is what this story is primarily saying to those of us who believe and seek to follow Jesus. Jesus refers to these servants who were each given a mina and expected to put it to work. This particular bit of currency was reckoned to be worth about 3 months' wages. So it's not a fortune, but it's a chunk of change. You know, a useful bit of money to have. They were expected to make good use of it. They're not told what the consequences would be of success or failure. They're just told to put it to work. Matthew tells a similar story in chapter 25. And he speaks of three servants, each given different amounts. 5 bags of gold, 2 bags of gold, 1 bag of gold. But here they're each given the same starting amount and they each achieve something different with it. When the ruler returns, he focuses on 3 of the 10. 10 were given this money, but he catches up with 3 of them. And they'd each been given a mina. The first two, they'd worked hard with what they'd been given. They'd earned different amounts. One had earned an extra 10. One had earned an extra 5. Well, the third had achieved nothing. But the significant thing is not the lack of results, but that he didn't try. The first one is commended and not rewarded, but given extra responsibility. You were doing some stuff with the mina, that became 10 minas. Take responsibility for 10 cities. The second isn't implicitly explicitly commended, but I think the commendation would have been understood, and he's given extra responsibility in proportion to his results. What are we looking at here? Are these rewards? Or is it saying something about what faithful followers of Jesus will be doing in the future kingdom of God when the kingdom comes? And I think it's the latter, and I think we see echoes here of earlier words that Jesus spoke. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And here in Luke 16 and in 19 that we were looking at this evening, there's clear recognition that anything that we do that is of value for God depends on having first received something from Jesus. In Luke 19, there's a reference to your mina. These servants don't claim that what they've achieved is because of something they had, something they put into the deal. But say, what you have given us, the mina you gave us, has earned 10 more. In chapter 16, the people being trusted with very little. Something was given to them. Something was entrusted to them for them to use. And so the challenge for them, I think the challenge for us, is what we do with what has been given to us. Do we work faithfully? Do we seek the growth of God's kingdom? Or do we wrap up what we've been given and keep it safe? Because that's the easy option. The reward, and I think it is a reward that Jesus speaks about here, is not about eternal rest in heaven. Yes, we look forward to a time when sin and suffering and sorrow and death and all the things that cause us distress and anguish in the world today are gone. That's not, I think, the focus of this story. The focus of this story is that for those who are faithful to Jesus, while we wait for his return, we'll have an ongoing involvement in the reign and kingdom of Jesus. We're not given details as to what this means, but it does point to greatly increased opportunities for service as Jesus comes and establishes his reign over the entire universe. The servant who achieved nothing is not excluded from that kingdom. He's not punished as those who opposed the king. But he's given no responsibility. There's no opportunity that's spoken of for him in terms of ongoing service in the kingdom. He's had his opportunity. He didn't take advantage of it. And that seems to be the end of his involvement in service for the king. Friends, we've all been given gifts and abilities to be used in serving Jesus, in working for the kingdom of God. We all have opportunities to use them, and we may have many different reasons for doing so. Being obedient to the command of Jesus. Jesus said, go and do this. We may have a heart and concern for people around us who are under the prospect of God's judgment. We may enjoy just working with other believers. These are good motives. But the motive presented here is different. That the degree of faithfulness we demonstrate today will affect our eternal engagement and role in the kingdom of God when Jesus returns. It doesn't stop when Jesus returns. It's established. It'll be evident. Jesus will be recognized as in supreme authority, and he will call his people to continue to serve in that kingdom. That, I think, is the prospect that Jesus is talking about here and saying, this is how you can be involved in that. This is how you can assume responsibility in that kingdom when it comes. Many people in their working lives look forward to the opportunity of promotion something that normally brings with it greater rewards, but also greater responsibility. Responsibility for results, responsibility over people, responsibility for new initiatives. And this parable, I think, encourages us to look forward to promotion in the service of Jesus when Jesus returns, and points out clearly that the way to achieve that is by being faithful to what he has called us to do today, what he has given us today, what gifts and abilities we have. And the way we use them will influence what he calls us to do when he establishes his kingdom over the universe. How does this story, how does its challenges motivate you in using the gifts that God has given you, the things that Jesus calls you to do? Let's pray.